The other day I had an experience that probably most of you have had at one time or another. The older you are, the more you've had it. Got a phone message from a guy I used to go to high school with. I've seen him maybe once or twice since the 1970s. How good it was to talk to an old friend. And what struck me about it, it's almost a cliche. Many of you have said this about old friends that you run into. It's, we picked up like we never left off. It's just like we were talking yesterday. The Bible can be like that. There can be a book of the Bible that you read or are in. You don't read it for a long time. And then when you go back to that part of the Bible, you remember, oh yes. And a lot of times it's like seeing an old friend and you pick up right where you left off. I hope that's our experience today as we begin a new series, taking at least a chapter, maybe several, from the book of Matthew. It's been a year and a half since we were in the book of Matthew, and we left off in the middle of chapter 16. And today, we're going to go back to chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 21. As you turn there, I should say, putting together this sermon has fought me tooth and nail every single hour. I've been working on it this week, more than even most weeks. I think that's because, not because what I was going to say would be so wonderful, but the content of this chapter, of this passage, and what Jesus says to us is so central and core to the entire universe. I believe that's why it was so difficult. Reading from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The background, just so you know, is this. Jesus and his disciples have gone to the extreme north of Palestine, as far away from Jerusalem, the center of religious life and leaders, as one can go and still be in the country. He's near a town called Caesarea Philippi, but he's out in the country under the shadow of Mount Hermon, away from the authorities. There he says to his disciples, free from the Pharisees breathing down their necks, "Who do people say I am?" And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say you're Elijah from the Old Testament, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He says, but who do you say that I am? Peter, doubtless on behalf of the 12, says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, you are so blessed, because no human being told you that. That was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then he says, Peter, your name means rock. I am calling you rock. And on this rock, that is you and your fellow apostles, as you have confessed me as the Messiah, the Son of God, on that rock, I will build my church. Now, pick up in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Now, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Let's jump right to the heart of the matter, shall we? What is clear in this passage is that the most important thing about Jesus Christ is his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. By far the most important. And so Jesus explained to his disciples here that he must die. In verse 21, Jesus explained to the 12 that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer. He must be killed and be raised on the third day. There is no teaching of the Bible that is more important than this. There are other things about Christ that are significant and wonderful. His virgin birth was so spectacular that All over the world, there are people who celebrate Christmas, even if they've forgotten the meaning of it. And peace on earth, goodwill to men is on the mouths of even secular people in December. His comforting presence and his promise, like when he said, "My peace I leave with you." That's a wonderful thing in the Bible, and it's quite important, of course. Think of his teachings. Think of the fact that even secular people take some of the teachings of Jesus and put them up on their signs and plaques. You'll find sometime a person who doesn't profess Christ at all have a sign up of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, straight from the words of Jesus. Or in multiple states all across the country, there are hospitals named after a parable of Jesus, the Good Samaritan Hospital. These things about Jesus' teaching and his parables are, of course, hugely important. And then there are other things, like his miracles, when he walks on water, when he feeds 5,000, when he heals blind people. Of course, these are terribly important things that we cling to, and rightly so. That he was a friend of the outcast, that he had compassion on sick people. But overshadowing all these things was one huge looming thing. That is that he must go to Jerusalem and die. Now, why must he? Why was it absolutely necessary? Well, the background is, of course, that God had given us his words and his commandments, and we've broken them, and God's holy, and the penalty must be paid. And because Jesus wanted to honor his Father's holiness, he wanted to pay that penalty and defend his Father's honor, as it were, that God would not be blasphemed without there being consequences. And so we read in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus, that Isaiah the prophet said that it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus. That is why he must go, to satisfy the payment for sin. But it wasn't just a duty of the law. He must go because God loves his people. Here's how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, speaking about Jesus. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's why he must go to Jerusalem. Without the atoning death, his healings of people would be temporary. They all died again. There'd be no heaven. Without his death and resurrection, the miracles would be once and done, and that would be it. All just historical facts. Without his atonement, his teachings would ultimately be of no help to people. And so from now on, from that moment on, Jesus' mission becomes, as somebody put it, a march to death. And he asked them to go with him. How much of this statement that I must go and suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders and be killed and raised from the dead, how much of that do you think the disciples understood? Well, it says in verse 21 that Jesus began to explain those things. But you may remember, if you've read through the Gospels, that earlier Jesus had alluded to his death any number of times. Surely they must have grasped that. But when he alluded to his death before, he always used kind of veiled language, shadowy figures of speech that maybe they might understand, maybe they might not understand. Back in chapter 9, he likened himself to a groom. He says, "At a wedding, when the groom is present, everybody enjoys his company. But when the groom is taken from them, they will mourn." He's talking about his departure because of his death, but they didn't seem to grasp that. Back in Matthew 12, he said about himself, "As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so I, the Son of Man, must be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth." They didn't get that. What is Jesus talking about? You sense that the disciples said as he said this kind of thing. He can't be talking about death. Boy, 3 days and three nights like Jonah. Boy, that's deep, isn't it? He's really profound, isn't it? He's hard to understand, isn't he? Maybe he's speaking some kind of poetry. That's how the disciples took it. They're quite fuzzy in their thinking. Well, in chapter 10, when he said, "If you want to be worthy of me, you must take up your cross and follow me." Apparently, his disciples thought he's just using a figure of speech. Maybe Jesus is saying that, you know, at times it will be hard to follow me. Okay, we can get that. As far as they were concerned, Jesus might just as easily have said, if any man would follow me, let him pick up a sack of bricks and carry it and follow me. That's how they thought of it. It just, they didn't really get exactly what he was saying about his death. Or maybe they picture something like this. Maybe they picture, well, we get that Jesus is the Messiah now, and that the Messiah is going to come into his kingdom and he's going to rule, and his administration is going to need a lot of people to run it, and obviously he's going to have us run it with him. So maybe they thought it's like modern presidential elections. The day after the election, the transition team hits the ground running, does this, that, and the other, and works hard to prepare for his inauguration. So maybe they're thinking that's what he means. He means get ready to work really hard as I come into my kingdom. But in today's text, Jesus drops all the symbols, all the figures of speech, and he says exactly what will happen. He speaks outrightly. He gives a where and a what and a who. Where, he says, something's going to take place in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the temple is where sacrifices are altered. And Jesus is thinking all these things, and he is going as the great sacrifice. The what, he says, the Son of Man, I must suffer many things and be killed. As someone said, Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to die of a broken heart. He's not going to the capital city to die of old age. He's going to be executed as if he were a public menace. And who was involved? Jesus is very clear about that. He says the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the nation. That is what the chief priests and the elders and the scribes or lawyers are all about. Previously, they have merely just not believed him, but now they are going to legally and officially condemn him to be executed. And so the disciples hear this, but they are so dazed by the thought that Jesus openly says, I am going to be executed, that they don't even hear the phrase at the end, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life. They are like people who just get the word that they have terminal cancer. It can't be. They're like people who hear that language and they're numb and they're shocked. And they're beyond numb and shocked. They're in absolute denial. That's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for me to grasp because today we have hindsight. We're like Monday morning quarterbacks looking at the reruns. But for the Jews, it was impossible that the Messiah would be killed. No Jewish writing up to that time ever interpreted the Old Testament passages as saying that the Messiah would suffer or be killed. Not one. Passage after passage talked about the Messiah's glory, and those passages were seized upon by the Jewish scholars. Jesus must be speaking figuratively, the disciples thought, when he says he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. But however hard it was to hear, Jesus spoke clearly. The Son of Man must be killed in Jerusalem and then rise again the third day. Well, if the most important thing then about Jesus Christ is his atoning death and resurrection, then the second great point from this passage would be obvious. And that is, the most important thing to Satan is to frustrate and to oppose the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Satan had already tried this early in Jesus' life, 3.5 years ago at the wilderness, when he tempted Jesus, trying to get Jesus to do things that he would avoid suffering to gain a kingdom. That didn't work, and so now his tactic is different. Satan eventually would come to be, eventually what happened for Satan, that when he would hear the hammers driving in the nails on the cross, that hammer hitting would become the sound of funeral bells tolling the death of Satan's wicked kingdom. Satan senses this, senses something very bad Jesus is going to try to do, and he tries to prevent it. And the way Satan does it here is that he uses the leader of the apostles to oppose Christ's atonement. This is brilliant, it's bold, it's audacious, and it's shocking. We read in verse 22 that Peter the rock, Peter the leader of the 12, Peter the primary spokesman of all the apostles, Peter took him aside. Like you would with the child who's acting up in public, you grab their hand, you walk them into a little side room, and you speak to them so as not make a scene. Maybe he took him aside as to avoid embarrassing Jesus, because Jesus obviously needs correcting here, but I hate to do it because he's so great and we all know it. And he began to rebuke Jesus, the one whom he had just called the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Why did Peter do this? Well, doubtless there were multiple things at play here. First, I think it's probable that he was speaking for all 12 of them. None of them could believe that Jesus as the Messiah would suffer and die. This can't be. We can't be hearing this correctly. He must be mistaken. I think, secondly, the reason he did it is that truly he loved Jesus. The thought that Jesus would be harmed, would be hurt, was unthinkable to him. And perhaps because recently Jesus had called him just verses ago, "You are Peter," which means the rock. "You're the rock and the foundation of the church, as you confess me." He senses, okay, I'm the rock of the church. I have a new responsibility here. I must rise to my responsibility when I see things that need taking care of. And certainly one of the reasons he spoke like this was just his ignorance. He, as every other person in the world at that time who had read the Old Testament, was totally ignorant of the ministry that Jesus had come to do. They did not grasp that he wasn't just coming to be king and to right things that were wrong and to set up a righteous rule and turn over oppression and so forth. They thought that he was going to do that, but they did not grasp his atoning death. And very possibly it seems that one of his motives as well was that he thought, well, I'm one of the 12. I'm the leader of the 12. Jesus has said we will rule with him in glory, and so I'm going to share Jesus' messianic glory. If he's killed and if he suffers, that throws a monkey wrench into everything. And you combine all this with the fact that Peter often spoke before he thought, that he had a huge, powerful, strong will. The one who had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, now implies to Jesus that he knows better than the Son of God. This is, as everybody who writes about this is just a shocking bit of arrogance. "This shall never happen to you," he says. But his opening words when he rebukes Jesus, even before he says, "This shall never happen to you," are the words that's translated differently in different versions. He says, according to the New International Version, "Never, Lord," or "God forbid," some people say, or "may that never happen." The word literally that he says, the words are this: "Mercy to you." This was a common thing that people said. It's like sometimes you might hear somebody, when they hear that somebody that everybody loves in the room has just been in a terrible car accident, someone might say, "Oh, mercy." Originally that meant, "May God have mercy on that person." And so Peter is saying, "Oh, may God have mercy that you never go through this. Perish the thought. God forbid that you would do this. God would be merciful to you, Messiah. He would never let this kind of thing happen to you." Someone caught it, a friendly rebuke from Peter. Peter means well. And someone has said this, maybe it's like this, that this was a well-meant reprimand, like when friends reprimand other friends of theirs when their friends are being too hard on themselves. And Peter's thinking, Jesus is being too hard on himself. I need to get him out of this funk of a mindset that he's in. Now, just like back then, Satan used the apostle Peter, the leader of the apostles, to try to be a stumbling block in front of Jesus. The rock became a stumbling block to Jesus. So today, Satan is still doing the same thing in multiple ways. Let me just explain one of them that's probably pretty important for all of us to understand. Today, to block the atonement, Satan uses a strand of supposed Christianity to oppose Christ's atonement in a way that's highly effective. There are any number of churches in the United States, probably overseas, I can't speak to that, that may have a cross on the wall, but that cross has a very different meaning to them than hopefully it has to you. The meaning has changed. These are churches that belong informally. They probably haven't signed up to anything formal in general. These are churches who belong to a movement that has been called progressive Christianity. It's really just old-fashioned liberal theology retooled for the 21st century, but it goes like this. Let me just give you one example by quoting to you from a website. I'm going to read at length from this website because I wanted you to hear from the mouth of people who believe this way exactly what they're saying. It's so related to our passage, and it's rather sobering and shocking. This website has an article called The Cross as Symbol, S-Y-M-B-O-L. And it is in the format of a Q&A. So a reader writes in, named Raymond, and says, quote, "I find the notion of human sacrifice abhorrent. And yet the whole dogma of the church is based on the crucifixion of Jesus. I love the Lord and I know my sins are forgiven. But worship in a church is a problem for me because of this. How do I cope?" How would you answer that? What would you say to this man? Here is what the responder said. This is a woman who is an ordained pastor, a chaplain, a writer, and a blogger about these matters. She says, "Dear Raymond, it's true that some expressions of Christianity and different denominations lean more heavily on the crucifixion and on Jesus' death. However, we know that Jesus spoke for life and for creation. Jesus looked for ways to include and to affirm, and to love all beings, especially the ones who have been tossed aside. And Jesus offered instruction through teaching and acts of healing. He invited everyone listening to do their inner work. And here is the inner work that she says Jesus invited people to do. He invited everyone to do the inner work to find more and more ways to love publicly and generously and inclusively, and to dismantle all forms of oppression and injustice. Jesus' death, whether it was literal or symbolic, is important. But Jesus' life and his resurrection invites for his followers a place where Christian practice can become engaging." Now she goes to here. "If your current experience of church feels more connected with death than with life, it might be an interesting experience to notice and explore the places where you feel the life-affirming teachings of Jesus. Is it a conversation with a dear friend, perhaps? Might you find it in prayer or in nature or in particular songs or in great works of art? Worship happens in many ways. Give yourself permission to discover what works for you." And then she ends by saying, "The cross," and she describes how there is an anthropologist who has done study and has noticed that if you take all the cultures around the world, that are some five symbols that seem to be worldwide, and the cross is one of them. And he says that everybody who studies the cross realizes that, please don't get lost on this sentence, it's a little mushy, but it's worth following. The cross, quote, symbolizes the process of relationship and integration. It is a symbol to connect to a creative project, to another person. It demonstrates balanced connection. Here's what he's talking about. The cross has a bar that goes this way, and it has a bar that goes that way. And so the cross is a symbol of connection between people and of integration of people and things, of two parts merging to create the greater whole. So as you look at the cross in your church, she says, think about these things I've been saying. Now, one, if you find these thoughts hard to wrap your mind around, there's a reason for that. It's a bit fuzzy. It is a bit mushy. It is more based on feeling than on logical thinking. But it is exactly what the Apostle Peter was doing, but in far more subtle form. It's what the Apostle Peter is doing as a person speaks from a pulpit in a building that has a cross on the front wall. Totally changing the meaning of what that cross is about. Some time ago, I went to a musical concert. The concert was just great. some people I knew. And it was held, though, in a magnificent sanctuary of a church from a very theological liberal denomination. While we were waiting for the concert to start, I just picked a hymnal from the pew and just flipped through it. And then started looking at the index, and then started looking at the table of contents. It is a hymnal the size of our hymnal, easily, has many hymns in there. But what struck me is, I could not find one, I'm not overstating this, I could not find one hymn about the atonement of Jesus Christ on his cross. It was about love, it was about loving each other, it was about life and resurrection and joy and forgiveness. But the notion that there is a God who would hold anybody accountable and require a payment and atonement was as foreign to these folks. This is what's happening there. So the most important thing about Jesus Christ is his atoning death. For Satan, the most important thing is to oppose the atoning death of Jesus Christ, however and wherever he can. And lastly, from this passage, we find Jesus Christ opposes those who oppose his atoning death. Jesus opposes those who oppose his atoning death. And we see it from the way he treated Peter. In verse 23, it says he turned to Peter. Now, it could just be he casually turned, but that word has a broad meaning. Remember when Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before dogs and swine, otherwise they may turn and tear you to pieces." I think the idea is, as somebody has translated, Jesus wheeled around. In other words, what? He's revulsed, and he shows it in his actions. He shows it because think of the cost to Jesus if Jesus had listened to Peter and had been dissuaded from going to the awful pain of the cross. Jesus would have done precisely what the devil had tempted him to do back in the wilderness, but that he had resisted. Satan had told Jesus, rightly, "Jesus, I've been given authority over the entire world." And it's true. Paul called him the God of this world. And he offered Jesus his kingship without any suffering if he would do what the devil asked him to do. So Jesus would be kowtowing to the devil to listen to Peter. Think of the cost to Peter if he had listened. If he had listened to Peter, he would not have died on the cross. Peter, as someone wrote, did not realize that he was asking for his own damnation. Just verses earlier, Jesus had called Peter a rock and had said, "On this rock I will build my church." And that had gone to Peter's head. And now he says to Peter, "I'll tell you the kind of rock you are. You are a stumbling block to me. You're a hindrance. Get behind me, Satan." Ah. Jesus, within the course of just several verses, says, "You are the rock. You are Satan." The very man who a moment before, someone said, had been filled with God's revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, is now filled with the devil's revelation and is speaking the devil's thoughts and the devil's words. As one person put it, "Stronger words than these never fell from our Lord's lips." He was more gracious to people who sinned. He was more gracious to people who opposed him than he was to his own disciple who was trying to dissuade him from the cross. Jesus recognized that Satan was trying to use Peter to dissuade him from the cross, to obtain the crown without enduring the cross. And as one writer put it, the cross is an offense to the world. People who are contrary to the cross are an offense to Christ. So, what are we to do with this? How are we to live differently? How are we to think? What does this have to do with us in February 2023? There are several things. I'm just going to mention two. The one is important, but it's not as important as the second. Here's the one. Even one's Christian and religious friends can greatly harm us spiritually. People whom you love, who are believers, whom you know and respect. It might be a pastor. It might be a missionary. It might be a good friend or someone who teaches your small group. But someone who knows Jesus and loves Jesus can say things to you that would damage you spiritually terribly. One of the most mature Christian men I ever knew said that the most tempting damage to his life was advice that he got from fellow Christians at time when it went against the hard advice of Jesus. When Jesus speaks about the need for a cross, that's hard for some people to swallow. When he speaks about the need to follow him through difficulty and put to death our sins, that's hard to follow. And our friends might try, or we might try to our friends, to try to give them a pass and out. Don't relax totally with what anybody says. Always measure it by the Bible and what Jesus says. But the second, and by far the more important thing, is this. If ever there were a passage that spoke against our own temptation to self-righteousness, it's this. May I speak to anyone here who may be wrestling with this thought? You may be thinking to yourself, I want to be a Christian. I hope I'm a Christian. I don't think I am a Christian. I don't know that I can be a Christian because I think my sins are too big for me to be forgiven. I need to clean my act up before I can become a Christian. I need to morally do far better before I can expect forgiveness from Christ. I'm trying. I'm in church. Or maybe I'm reading the Bible. I hang around Christian friends. But I need to get further down the road before I can ever hope to be forgiven by God. This seems humble. But in reality, here's what's behind the thinking. The thinking is not that my sins are so big. The thinking is, in reality, my sins are small enough that they can be dealt with by my personal effort and moral reform. If you think your sins, however large, are small enough that they can be covered by your own moral reform, you are in the worst possible situation. This passage says your sins and mine, if they are to be forgiven, required a human sacrifice, a divine human sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself on a bloody cross from the only one who was righteous enough to offer an atonement that was spotless enough that God the Father would accept. And he did so out of love. Yes, mourn for your sins. Yes, repent of your sins. Yes, confess your sins. But stop trying to pay for your sins. A spiritual billionaire paid for them. As the Apostle Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could we bow our heads and think about these things? Would you stand for the benediction? May the blood of Jesus never fail to be precious to you. May your faith in him hold. May the God who saved you hold you in the palm of his hand. Amen.